This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Last week we were in Romans 12, the first two verses, and we began speaking on the topic of what does it mean to worship God? And the issue that we brought out here was that the Bible presents a picture of worship that's not like maybe what we've experienced in our church backgrounds, many of us, a service that you attend, but rather it's a presentation of your whole life to God. And when we present our whole selves to God, that will overflow as the citation from James 1 that was on the overhead there just demonstrates that the pure and undefiled religion is to remember the widows and orphans in their distress. And we come to the scripture then tonight, understanding that giving ourselves to the Lord is going to flow over into giving ourselves to those in need too. So something to think about. Let's pray together, shall we? God, we do thank you for this great privilege of being your body. And we ask that tonight you'd grant us deep clarity on what does it mean to be a part of the Christian community, and what does it mean for me to begin to grow close to you through playing the role that you've ordained for me to play. So I ask, God, that as we sit here tonight, that you would refresh us with a radical and relevant picture of the corporate dimensions of the Christian life. Amen. Okay, we are going to be talking tonight about the biblical teaching of what is the church. And that's really the center of Paul's concern in Romans 12, and it really bleeds on through the end of his letter, through the 16th chapter. So we're really going to hunker down here. We're going to talk about the church, and in fact, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk in real specific terms about what we could call the dynamics of Christian community life. And we're going to try to move in a very tangible and practical way and talk about what does it mean for me to plug in and to get involved, and what does the Bible say about those things. So why don't we think about the idea of the church. You know, almost everyone here tonight did not grow up in this fellowship. You're too old for that. So we came from somewhere else, and maybe you had no church background at all. A lot of us certainly fit into that category, which is why we kind of feel like we could fit in here. And others of us come from, you know, very clear-cut church backgrounds and have found our way here for one reason or another. But all of us, I think, when we have given reflection to the thought of what is the church, and we look out there in the world, and we, you know, everyone has more or less a picture of what a church is about. And really, what the church is about, to a large extent, tragically, has moved away from the biblical picture of what the church is. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. And I want to start by way of contrast, the idea of church as corporation. Namely, the kind of church that that most of us think about when the idea of church enters into our mind, where we have a person, usually a man, who is a pastor, who is a service provider. Like any good corporation, any good business, you got to have your CEO on top. And the pastor would then be a member of a rarefied class of people, a caste, if you will, of professional clergymen, people who have unique credentials to fill their role, much like your dentist or your doctor or your accountant or something like that. You have then, you know, your pastor. And so there is that kind of view of professional clergy, and that's somehow very different than the way the rest of us are. And this clergyman then would be uniquely qualified to be the minister. And so the idea is then that here's the person who more or less does everything that needs to get done. Anything that's important to be done would be done either by the minister or someone who's directly under them, maybe a small staff or something like that. But that is what the clergy caste is about. It's about the work of ministry. And as a consequence then, and this will become important for our later discussion, the idea is that pastoral care then, in other words, a pastor is a shepherd. They're people who are involved in and concerned about the spiritual well-being of the people who are part of this church. So pastoral care in this framework then is either non-existent as a personal transaction between the individual and their clergyman, their pastor. I mean, how many of us have deep, intimate relationships with, you know, with our pastors? It doesn't happen that often. It's either non-existent or it becomes a function of professional counseling with the pastor or perhaps a pastoral counselor, of course, by appointment. And that is sort of the service that's provided. You got your Sunday morning thing, and then you've got some programs that you might want to be able to plug into to avail yourself of that kind of service. On the other hand, then, you have the attendee as consumer. And what do I mean by that? I mean that the people who attend the church then kind of are taught to view themselves as recipients of services provided. And so, you know, far be it from me to do my own taxes. I can barely add. I've got an accountant. And I trust Al implicitly with my financial life. And some of us would think, yes, you know, I've got my barber. And, you know, sure, I'm glad we have the family doctor, and she does a great job for us. And I've got my accountant. But then I have my pastor, and the pastor provides resources for me as well. Sort of a consumer-oriented sort of approach. And the masses of us then, outside the clergy, are the laity. Clergy, laity. Which means the masses of people. And, of course, the laity is not qualified or even expected to play any kind of real significant role of serving or leading in the church. We may be called upon, and especially women are called upon, to do child care and the Sunday school and things like that. And it is interesting, and people, sociologists have made the point that, you know, it is interesting in the modern church in America, which is very much a corporation sort of model that is consumer-oriented, that what we find is that that you've usually got a man sort of at the top of the pyramid. And that the significant work that gets done in the church, to the extent that significant work does get done, is almost always done by women. And it just seems to me that that's true. And that there's a reason for that, too. And I think that it's because the attendance for most churches is really based upon heritage. You know, I grew up this way. This is my mom and dad went to this kind of a church. And so, you know, here I am. And I've got children now. And though I'm not personally that interested, you know, we do it for the kids. And so we find a church that is kind of like what we've experienced. And why do we go? It's because, well, you know, that's what we're supposed to do. It's our heritage. Or we continue going because of our satisfaction with the service provided. We like the show. We like what's being offered. And when we don't like it, we don't go. And so here you have this situation where the church is largely a corporate in its structure, in its outlook. It's very businesslike in many ways. And what we want to understand here tonight is that this view of things is neither biblical nor healthy. And that the Bible has a better way. And that we need to really think this through because it's going to follow very much on the heels of the discussion that we had last week about the true nature of worship. Let's think about this just for a moment in terms of the unhealthy implications of the basic institutional traditional church that I've described here. The first thing is that you've got this guy who is in a clergy position who basically has to fit the mold of the superstar status. Enormous pressure to produce. You know, people who go to pastor conferences will notice this. the incredible amount of pressure. And people who insure pastors will know that their insurance rates for life insurance are on the high risk end of things because of the enormous expectation and pressure that they bring upon themselves to occupy the role that they do. And so pastors will tell you, you know, in answer to the question, how's your church going? Well, they'll say, it's going about as well as my last sermon. And where's it going from here? Well, that depends on my next. Huge pressure on a single person or a very small number of people in the church to really produce. And on the other end, then the attendee, you know, has another very unhealthy implication for them, which is that because church is a service provided that I attend, then it must be for me. Just like I would, you know, I don't go to some other retail place or something like that to think, well, how can I make a difference to this store? You know, I don't think. I mean, some of us may do that. They do have suggestion boxes oftentimes. But we're there because there's something there for me. And so what this cultivates then, and this really is what American spirituality is about, it's very private. That my Christianity, my spirituality, that's my thing. It's not really something that I share. I don't really talk about it that much. It's because really it's my thing. And spirituality then is a very self-focused and self-oriented kind of thing. Very subjective. Many people, the vast majority of people indeed, are unable to even articulate what it is that they actually believe. They're in the constant process of always trying to figure it out. So that's not healthy either. And then there's this phenomenon we can call migration, which means that church communities really, turn over a substantial percentage of their laity, as it were, over time because, you know, there's a better show down the street. And that's been one of the very noticeable shifts in American Christianity over the last 20 years, the emergence of these so-called mega churches that put on these dazzling performances that people just love to go, great service provided, and so they're there, though, as long as it delivers for them. And so there's not a consistency oftentimes in local churches for this kind of reason. I think that this is a terrible situation. I think it's a mutually parasitic relationship where the guy on the top is always under pressure and always under the gun. And if he's successful, he's going to be moving on to something bigger and more lucrative. And the people who are coming are basically saying, what is in it for me? And so that's really a bad scene, and it really contrasts itself in a deep way with the biblical view of what the church is as described, I think, so well in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 3. And this is the passage that we're going to spend most of our time on here tonight. Paul says, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allowed it to each member, to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And so it's this verse 5 here that really kind of galvanizes the New Testament teaching about what is the church. And what does he say? He says, we who are many, there are many of us here from lots of different backgrounds, lots of different, all kinds of stuff, are one body. There's a unity that we have in Christ. We're individually, he says, members of one another. And so the driving metaphor in the New Testament to describe what the church is the body, or the body of Christ. Because the body, in a very unique way, really paints this picture, doesn't it? Of different organs all coming together, though, to serve one purpose. So I don't hack off my ear like, what's his face? Van Gogh. Thank you. See, the body's not one member, but many. Thanks for finishing my sentence. I don't say, here's Van Gogh. That's an ear. And I don't say, if that ear's not attached, well, that's not Van Gogh anymore. The body has many members, but it's when they work together that we find this incredible phenomenon that Paul describes here, out of many, one. The church is an organic community. That's the basic controlling idea in the New Testament. There is a place for individuals. There are many. And we are different people, and we bring to the table different experiences and different interests and different personalities and different capabilities. And you know, we're just plain different. But Paul says out of that diversity that is so richly a part of a group like this, there is one body. And that one body is such that we can be called not members of the church, not members of an organization, but members of one another. It's kind of a deep truth. Individual identity is different than individualism. You know, in our culture, we are very individualistic. And what we think about is ourselves and advancing our cause. And kind of looking at the world as a smorgasbord from which we will draw on different resources to more or less facilitate our life's game plan, what we want to accomplish. Because in the end, it is pretty much all about myself as an individual. Well, that's individualism. There's a role for the individual in the body of Christ. We don't lose our identity in the ocean of people. But we reject the idea of individualism that drives a more or less consumer-oriented spirituality, the kind of thing that you see in our culture. And instead, what the Bible really describes is a true spiritual unity. I really like the parallel passage, also from Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he's talking about this idea of the church as a body. And he says, even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized or placed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, and we were all made to drink from one Spirit. Well, that's a very important passage. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that the body of Christ is an inclusive community. Neither Jews nor Greeks, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, as he says in Galatians 3:28. All of the social divisions that characterize human society and that separate us from one another and to create those us versus them dichotomies along racial lines, along economic lines, along gender lines, Paul says those are all gone, that in the body of Christ, we truly are one. We are members of one another. We have a shared life because we all have the Spirit of God. There's something real that unites us together. It's not just that we all believe the same kind of thing. It's not just that we, you know, really like each other. We have this affinity for each other. It's that we have the Spirit of God indwelling us as true believers in Christ that creates for us a level of understanding, of unity, of commonality, of being and purpose that establishes an incredible sort of unity in the body of Christ, a deep connection with other people, so that you can go to, you know, any spot on the map in the world and sit down with believers in Christ that you've never met before, and as I have done all over the world, and you just sense real unity, a real sense in which you can refer to them as brother or sister. Something real that binds us together. And so there is one body, and we may be different members, all kinds of diversity, but there is a real deep unity that we share with one another. Now, let's move on and probe into this little metaphor a little bit more deeply. We ask ourselves the question, okay, if we are individually members of one another, members of the body, we're not all the same organ, to extend the metaphor, as again Paul will do in 2 Corinthians 12, a passage that we're not going to look at in much more detail at all. He says, okay, some of us are ears, some of us are eyes, some of us are noses, colons, brains, you know. The question is, okay, so we occupy a different position on the body because we are unique and we are distinct from one another. But the question we ask here is, okay, why do organs exist in the first place? Why? Well, because organs represent the true nature of the body, the idea of interdependence, that one part of the body can't function independently from the other part of the body. So, you know, I may be a real good eye, but if I was to extract my eye and set it on the table, what's going to happen to that eye? It's going to become a sloshy, gooky, dried up, ultimately mess. It's useless in and of itself. It has to be a part of the broader organism for it to play the role that it intended to play. And then complementarity, the idea that, okay, each plays a role, and those roles are complementary to one another. The heart pumps blood, you know, to the brain, which enables it to function the way it does, and so forth. And the heart, of course, could not function without the brain, could it? It needs those synaptic messages telling it to go lub-dub, lub-dub, this type of thing. That's the way the body works, and this is what Paul is saying. That's what the Christian life is lived out like. A people who are knitted together in love, as he says in Colossians chapter 1. The idea that none of us are sufficient in ourselves to live the Christian life, to be the church, and that we are jointly sufficient as we come together in Christ to be his body on the earth. And so organs exist for the rest of the body. And we talked about consumer Christianity that says that the service is there for me. But Paul says, no, the church is a body, and I exist as a member of that body because I have the Spirit of God inside of me as a believer in Jesus Christ. And so I have to exist for the rest of the body. In that sense, my life is incomplete without playing the role that God intended for me to play. That what I need from others and what they need from me makes my faith complete and completes theirs as well. Organs need the rest of the body. And so this is a very, very different picture, isn't it, of what does it mean to be the church than maybe what some of us have kind of the categories that we've worked out of in our life. It's not a place you go. It's an organism of which you're a part. And anything that sells this view of the church short will diminish the effectiveness of our own spiritual lives and of the church's corporate ministry and witness to the rest of the world around us. There's really a lot at stake here. Let's probe in a little more. Look at verse 4. He says, just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we are who are many are one. The focus here is just on this idea that if you are a member of the body, you have a function, and that function is going to be different than the person that you're sitting beside. There's a unique place for you in Christ's body. There are no hangnails, no vestigial organs that we no longer need, that we've evolved out of. You're needed. Why do I say this? Because God does. There are diverse roles, yes. I'm not going to play the role that you play. You're not going to play the role that I play. But they are all necessary roles. And look what Paul says. This is in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. He says, God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about things like spiritual gifts, supernatural abilities that God grants to all people who are believers in Christ and who are members of the body. And that through the use of these spiritual gifts, we can develop a real ministry in the church. Each one of us can do that. But we're not going to get into that tonight. The thing that I want us to seize on here, though, is each one of them have been placed. You are necessary to the effective working of the body of Christ. And that God has placed you there, and that God, it's been God's desire that has given you the abilities that you have to make a difference for him in the context of your relationships with other people in the body of Christ. Just as he desired. It's really a principle of God's sovereignty. God wired you up the way you are. God gave you your personality. God gave you your abilities. God gave you resources for your life that you can use on his behalf. You know, it's the end of individualism when we think about where do all of my real capacities come from? You know, I'm such a crafty feller, I made my IQ what it is. Such a crafty person that I made my personality what it is. I mean, every parent knows that their children's personality, you know, is there. Babies are not blank slates. And God gave us our personalities. God gave us our moment in time, our place on the map. And God has placed you with other believers because God has a will for your life. And his will for your life is to be experienced and understood in the context of the corporate body of which you are a part. Go to church? Go to church? That doesn't even fit into the framework of the biblical view of the church because you are the church. And God has placed you where you are because God loves you. God has a will for your life. God has a plan to use all these things that he's breathed into you. And it's in his body that he intends to get that done. Now, that's the theory. Okay, and it's kind of straightforward. I like the fact that the Bible uses the metaphor of the body because it just kind of gives us a real picture of what this is about. But it's very simple. Now, what I want to do here with our time as it remains this evening is trace through the very important implications of this view of the church and kind of set some foundation work for where we're going to be going over the next several weeks. The first implication to the idea of the church as an organism, the church as a body, is that it redefines for us what the church looks like. And we are going to have to part ways with the corporation model. In our own minds, we're going to have to look at that and say, that's not what the Bible teaches. To entrust to some man that I don't even really know on a personal level the spiritual direction for my life? I don't think so. To entrust to one or just a very few number of people the ministry of God's church? Unthinkable. What we need to understand, if the church is an organic entity, is that relationships are going to be the key dynamic that make the church what it is. And that's why the New Testament refers to Christians as brothers and sisters, as members of one another, things like this, because it's all about relationship. We have the one Spirit that indwells us so that we are able then to have true relationship unity with other people. The relationship is the key dynamic. It's not corporate. It's not something you go to. It's that network of relationships of which you're a part. And what that means then in a very tangible way in terms of what does the church look like is that it's going to have to be as the New Testament describes it, namely decentralized and home-based. Decentralized, because it's only in small groups of people, you know, 15, 20, 25, 30 people who are meeting together regularly, hanging out, building their lives together, that you have any real concept at all of what the real needs of another person are. You know, you can go to a Sunday morning service here in this church or anywhere else, and if that's to you what the church is, you're not known. You don't know anyone else. Your spirituality is all about you. And there is a sort of alienation there. You can't be the body of Christ. You can't play a role and you can't receive the benefits from others' roles unless you're relationally tied to them, tied with them. And so a pastor, what is a pastor? It's not a CEO who oversees an ocean of nameless faces. It's a person who knows us deeply and personally and intimately. It's a person with whom we've shared our lives. And that's why, for instance, in the family of home groups that make up this Sunday night meeting, 33 churches, 135 pastors. Because helping people move forward spiritually, helping people find a role to play to serve Christ and to serve one another is something you can't do apart from significant relationship with other people. That's really what the heart of our fellowship is. It's not meetings like this. It's not about our board of elders or our staff. It's about the health of these home groups of people who are coming together who are really being the body of Christ together. And that has very important implications then on the leadership function in the church. What we're not saying here is that leadership plays no role, that leadership doesn't matter, because the Bible puts a high premium on leadership, but just not leadership in the traditional kind of clergy-laity distinction that we've been describing. I like what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. He says that God gave some as apostles, like himself, some as prophets, people who are speaking forth the word of God, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why? To build their ministry. No. Why is God given those leadership roles? Well, to equip true believers for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. To help you perform your ministry that God has given you and to whom you're accountable. That's the role of leadership. It's empowering and equipping and training and mobilizing other people, the entirety of the body, to do what God has called on each one of us to do with our lives. We don't come before God when it all shakes out saying, I was a good church attender and I really listened attentively to, you know, somebody's sermons or whatever. We come to before God to say, God, you gave me these talents, whatever they are, and I use those talents to glorify you, to be used by you as a conduit of your grace in the world. And so leadership exists not to create dependency, but to create independence, to really push out the work of the church. Okay, here's a second implication, that our own spiritual health is tied to other people. That's been implicit in what we've been saying all along. If we are a body, you know, an eye independent from the rest of the body, from the eye socket and the brain and everything else, is a pretty useless thing. We need the rest of the body. And God works through other people to accomplish his purposes in your life. You know, when Paul says there back in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 13, that God has placed each of the members, verse 18, each of the members of the body together just as he desired, I take from that something very, very important. And which is what I take from that, and I think the rest of the New Testament affirms this, is that the people that God has placed me with are not there by accident. That God has placed me in their life. And because God is going to use these other brothers and sisters in my life on the human side to accomplish his work through me, that apart from their presence and the relationship that we form, would not be able to take place, would not be able to develop. It's in the body of Christ where we are connected and committed to one another that real relational depth takes place, and relational depth that really matters. You know, a lot of people try to make their life out of the accomplishments that they pursue. And so, you know, you claw and bite and scratch your way up to, you know, your place in the corporation or whatever it is. Whatever it is you're seeking, your money, your reputation, whatever it is, those kinds of things. And what we really leave behind is the fact of the matter, which is that what matters at the end of the day is the depth and the quality of the relationships that we have. And we live in a very alienated culture. And people talk a lot about, you know, the loss of community and what is community. In the sense of sort of being alone, and that aloneness manifesting itself as real, as culture changes at the rapid pace that it does, increased senses of alienation, not just even from generation to generation, but sometimes within the same generation in the same family, can't relate to each other on a social level. My kids are 6.5 years and light years apart from one another. Their experience of life is just that different. And so we need to understand that it's through the depth of relationship that God is going to be able to demonstrate his love for us. Love is a relational thing. That the broken pieces of our life begin to be put back together through relationships that God is bringing into our lives. Personality is dynamic, not static. The one thing that I really fear in my life is becoming a fossil. That thought that I am who I am, and that's just the way it is. I'm just that kind of guy. You know, a lot of the males in our culture, having adopted that view, I'm just that kind of guy, go to their death utterly friendless and utterly changed and utterly unchanged. God wants to work in your life to balance who you are, to bring out the richness of who he has made you. And that will not happen on your own. That happens in the context of relationship with others. And it's by being around people who are just really different than you are that you become more and more of who God has made you to be. So I'm real thankful that while I am this super introverted, bookish kind of person by personality, that God has brought, you know, live wires and knuckleheads of every variety into my life over the years to soften me up, to make it possible for me to study with the door open instead of closed, you know, things like that. That I'm a different person today because who those people are have rubbed off on me. I'm thankful for that. It is possible to change. And that change does happen as we find ourselves really linked together in a deep and authentic way with other believers in Jesus Christ. Real change does happen at the most deep points of our life, and God uses those relationships to transform us. It's a great thing. You know, one of the things that we have the most difficult time with in our lives is the problem of guilt. The problems of moral failure and relational failure. And some of us, you know, we grow up in environments that are not particularly healthy on the relational end. We learn lots of bad habits. I know I did. I don't know about you. I'm going to just assume that that's true. And we carry those same dynamics into our adult life. And we don't live in a vacuum, and we screw over other people. Okay? It's just the way it is. What do we do with that? Well, we could make one choice, which would be just to say, I'll only get so close to other people that I'll never be disappointed or let down by them or not be known by them so as to have problems, and so I'll live on the surface. And that's where I'm going to be. Not changed, not feeling much satisfaction either. And what we need is to discover the power of grace in our life. The power of grace that enables people to reconcile with each other. The grace of God that says, I forgive you. You're a forgiven person. Not by denying what we're about and how we fail, but by saying, I forgive you. Now let's build a real relationship with one another. There's no place for that in the world. There is a place for that in the body of Christ. It's being a part of the body of Christ, realizing that it's that dynamic of grace that really gets a hold of our lives, that heals our broken bones. It's in the context of that body that that stuff happens. Third point, the last point of implication here. It's very clear that we need one another, but it is also clear that your life matters. Your life matters. As you begin to take the role that God has set aside for you, it's always going to involve concrete expressions of Christ's love. Sacrificing for the real good of other people that we know because we're invested in. The capacity to really lay down our life to further God's purposes for them. Well, you know, that will change you. That will change you over time. As that becomes the real result, the real outworking of the kind of worship that we talked about last week, which is presenting our whole selves to God, that's going to be directed into the lives of other people. And as we learn then, what does it mean for me to say, I'm going to set aside some time to build. I'm going to endure some sin against me by them and apply grace. And I'm going to continue pursuing even if it doesn't feel good to me in the moment. That's love. And a person who lives that way will be changed. And they will begin to cultivate a hunger and a very satisfying sense that, you know, what really gets me off, what I get pleasure from in life is the opportunity for God to use me to make a difference in someone else's life. And it's a beautiful thing. And when God begins to work in our hearts in this way, man, we're just going to be changed in a significant way. And all that, you know, outer hostility and all that spooky stuff maybe that has characterized your life, maybe still does today. Through living like this, you know, that stuff just kind of falls to the side. Practicing grace in our relationships with others brings about real humility. It's pretty hard to maintain a deep, abiding bitterness and anger towards another person when you realize the profound extent to which God has shown you grace. And so, when we make at the heart of our relationships my call from God to forgive others just as God in Christ has forgiven me, and I learn that it's possible to get beyond those feelings of negativity towards the other, that I can move beyond my desire to avenge their attitudes and actions towards me, you know, we're humbled by that. And it gives us a lot more patience and a lot more understanding and therefore a lot more satisfaction in the relationships that we do have. So that's very significant. Then two, and lastly, if we understand that our lives matter, that God has wired us up to live out our life in this corporate environment, we ought not to see that as somehow a limitation on our freedom, as somehow a, oh man, I gotta type of thing, or okay, I'm willing to sacrifice a little for now till something else comes along. What we're really calling for here is a vision of personal ministry that really centers you, that centers your life. That the life that God calls us to is a life of ministry, a life of real service. And that's going to reflect itself in how we pursue our careers and how we raise our families and how we engage our neighbors and in every aspect of who we are. If at the heart of what we're about is to say, I want to be used by God. At the end of the day, that's what I want to be about. It's going to affect every facet of our lives. And is going to give us that ability to prioritize and to put things where they need to be. And to really draw from and benefit from the things that God does bring into our lives. Most of us are not very centered. We're scattered. And so we've got our life segmented into all kinds of different things that we're into, that we're about. What's the unifying theme of our life? What are we about at the end of the day? Well, this would be a great point of real integration. This is God's way for us as His people. And we're going to find real satisfaction and real accomplishment and real significance when our personal vision for ministry is at the center of what we're about. I think we could talk about this for a while, but I'd rather you hear it from somebody else. I'd like you to share this story here from our friend Gary Ware.
When I first started my career, I had very lofty goals. I was extremely money motivated. I was very achievement oriented, really wanted recognition, wanted the big job in the corner office. I had a lot of success right out of the gate. I was propelled myself to become the number one sales rep in the company. I was promoted to a sales manager at the age of 25, the youngest anyone in my company had ever been promoted to that position, and had done very well there, and I was on my way up. If I put in 60 hours a week, I was going to make more money than if I put in 40 hours a week. And as you propel up in sales, you generally get more territory. More territory means more travel, more folks that report to you, more responsibility, more pressure. And it got to the point where at one point I had almost half the country under me in terms of responsibility. I was traveling 3 to 4 nights a week. My marriage was starting to suffer as a result. I wasn't building meaningful relationships. Everything was very superficial. My weight had gotten out of control. I had put on a significant amount of weight. I just was out of balance in my life. I was not doing anything. All I was doing was working. But once I became a Christian, I think God started to show me some things. He put people in my life who had different values, had solid marriages and a lot of friends, and just seemed very different. And I was attracted to those folks. And as I started to learn more and started to be around these people more, I started to realize that my goals and objectives were pretty self-centered, were not very meaningful long-term. I remember Jim Leffel and Gerard Volker, who are two guys in my home group who I developed relationally with, and they were spending a lot of time with me, and they were challenging me, saying, what do you want your life to be about, Gary? You know, you can continue on this path, you can get your MBA and work your way to the top, but what's that going to look like? What's your marriage going to look like? What are your relationships going to look like? What's your walk with God going to look like? He was putting people in my life that loved me and cared about me and wanted to see real change for my own good. And that was really motivating, and it made me want to do the same. And I started sharing the love of Christ with some of my closest friends and my family. And God really blessed that, and some of those people came to know the Lord. And I was really motivated by that. I also saw that our home group at the time was growing, and I wanted to take a more active role in helping that, and seeing we were going to plant the group, and I wanted to be a part of that in terms of an active role. So I started getting more involved in home group and cell group, started teaching in cell group, started discipling a couple of guys. I think what I became excited about was seeing how God can really change people in terms of their character. I was always believing that, you know, you were kind of a product of your environment, you're a product of how you grew up, that you really couldn't change. Who you were was, you know, I was stuck with all my warts, all my sins, all of my, you know, issues, and that was just who I was. But seeing how God really could heal you and really could change and transform your life, when I got my life in balance and I started to, you know, live for God and not live for myself, there were a lot of blessings. One of the blessings is my marriage. It improved dramatically. My wife and I became much closer. We became more intimate. We became more better communicating. Just for one thing, I was around more. I wasn't traveling three nights a week. I wasn't consumed with work and focused all the time on me and my goals and my objectives. I was able to reorient my thinking to serve her, to look at her and say, well, what can I do to build her up? What can we do together as a couple to maybe impact our neighborhood? And I think God really blessed a lot of friendships that I have today. I mean, there's people in my home group that, you know, I don't know what my life would be like without these people. They're my brothers and sisters. In my neighborhood, there's a lot of people just like me that are working 12, 15 hours a day, gone all the time. We see the devastation of their marriages. We see the divorces coming. The children are suffering. I feel like God has me right where He wants me. I really pray that God can use me to bring more people to know Him. I'm really glad to be where I am today.
All right. Where is Gary? Right there. Would that we would have a whole church of Gary and Shelley Wares. That would be sweet. But what he says truly, man, he's right. That it's not a step out from success or whatever it is you think to value the things that really matter and that really endure. It's what puts your life together. And it's fantastic to see God working in people's life like Gary's over time. Look, let's just end with this question. Why not become a member of the body of Christ? And what I'm really not saying here is let's become members of Xenos Christian Fellowship. We don't have a membership here. If you're here and you're involved, then I suppose you're a member. I'm talking about something much deeper and much more central, which is that God loves you, that God has a plan and a purpose for your life. He wants you to know Him in a deep, personal, intimate way. And that is what Christ is all about, because we're alienated from God. We're not born into relationship with Him. It's something that we have to choose, and we choose on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross. He dealt with the problem of sin between ourselves and him. So that all we have to do is say, I want that death to count for me, God, because I know I'm guilty. I know I'm alienated from you. I know how that is worked out into all the other facets of my life, and I want to be reconciled. And when we approach God in this way, on the authority of Scripture, I will tell you that we will be reconciled with God, and we will become a part of the mystical union that is the body of Christ. That you will be a member of a broader fellowship of people worldwide and throughout church history. And it's a deep and powerful thing. We're going to plumb some of the depths of what that's about over these next several weeks as we talk in more detail about the church. We're running a little late, so I'm just going to close this up in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the great privilege of being the body of Christ, that we have with that the awesome legacy of representing you in this world. The awesome privilege of living for you, and the still greater blessing of just having you work in a deep and real way in our lives as we become in a tangible way a part of a body that where there's real give and take, where there's real spiritual depth and commonality of purpose. So I thank you for that, Lord. And I do pray over these next several weeks as we examine this idea of the body, that you would really cast a strong personal vision for each one of us here, Lord, about what does it mean to live my life for you. And definitely too, Lord, as there are many here tonight, as there are each week, who are sort of thinking about where do I stand with you, that we put first things first. We're not really, the Bible doesn't call on us to live for God. It calls us first to draw our life from him. And I do pray, God, for those here this evening who really sense that nudge of your spirit saying, you know, I want to be in your life. I'm interested in you. I want to have a relationship with you. That they would take this moment and just address you and say, God, I know I'm alienated. I know that I don't merit your acceptance, but I'm prepared to take a gift of reconciliation with you through Christ. I want to receive what he did on the cross for me so that I can have that reconciliation. I can come alive in the Spirit. We know, God, that when people approach you like that, just their own words and their own way, that eternity changes and lives change. And so we thank you for that great privilege, Lord, of knowing you. Pray that you'd make us increasingly an authentic representation of your body. And thanks for this time. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.